The Book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
After a two-week break, we left Paul 2 weeks ago. We had our launch Sunday last week, looked at Jonah. But after a two-week break, we're now back with him. And just to remind you, when we left Paul last, he had just finished about 3 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus, but because of tension arising there, conflict, riots, those kinds of things, he left there. He went back through the region of Macedonia, strengthening the churches that he planted in that region, churches like Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica. He then journeyed on to Greece, specifically spending 3 months in the city of Corinth. Then traveling again back through Macedonia down to Troas. If you remember, Troas is where Paul preached all night, where Eutychus fell and was resuscitated or brought back from the dead. Remember that particular event. He now is sailing back to Jerusalem. And the reason why he's going back to Jerusalem and he's wanting to get there quickly is because he wants to get there for the time of Pentecost. You can see that in verse 16. In chapter 20, the verse right before the one we're looking at today. So he's now traveling back. But what we read is that as he goes past Ephesus, he stops about 35 miles to the south in a place called Miletus or Miletus, as you heard on the screen. He stops there. And what he does is he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus. If you take a look at verse 17, you see that. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And what we have now in verses 18 to 35 specifically are the recorded words of what Paul shares with the elders of that church in Ephesus. They're probably meeting on the ship. He's called for them, and he stops. And I want to note that even though he's on a fast journey back to Jerusalem, Paul stops there, which I think suggests something about the importance of these words, and they are very important. Especially if you've been walking through the book of Acts with us especially over the last couple of chapters, you will have noted that Luke, man, he's wanting to journey through these missionary journeys rather quickly. You get that sense, but every once in a while he slows down and he records for us some of the sermons that Paul preaches. This is one of them, not specifically a message, but instruction to the elders. And I think that's important for us to note that even though he's on a journey, a quick journey back, he stops. Because this wouldn't have been a short stop, not a 2 or 3 hour thing. 35 kilometers would probably have taken a day to go from Miletus to Ephesus, maybe two, another day or two to get back, probably spent a day with them. So this is a 5 day stop, I think we can assume. And so he stops and he wants to share some very important things with these elders. Important things to them, but in addition to that, important things to us as well. I would suggest that these words that we have in these verses are worth their weight in gold. In fact, they're worth more than that. Here's how we're going to go through them. I'm actually going to take 2 Sundays to go through verses 18 to 35. And the reason why I'm going to do that is, one, because they're so rich, full, valuable to us. But in addition to that, I think they can be divided nicely into 2 sections. The first section is the one we're going to look at today, verses 18 to 25, which is Paul reminding the elders of the 3 years that he spent with them and what it was like for them and how he modeled leadership to them, how he lived among them, the things he did. And then what we're going to get to next week is we're going to look at Paul looking ahead, verses 26 to 35, not only looking ahead for his own life, but also reminding the elders of what they had in store for them. And so that's how we're going to go through this text. Like I said, important words, important for Paul to stop. In addition to what I've said, why else are they important? Well, 2 primary reasons in addition to all of that intro. One is because this is the last time Paul would see these elders. If you take a look at verse 25, if you just drop down to chapter 20, it says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." And the reason why that's important to note is we got to remember who these individuals are. I mean, these are the elders in Ephesus. But where did Ephesus and the church start from? I mean, it started with Paul and his companions walking into that city, a city that was dedicated to Artemis worship, and they came to Jesus. Paul came in there with his buddies, with his team, and he proclaimed Jesus. And they came out of Artemis worship. In fact, I think we can assume that some of them probably brought their books of chants and charms. Remember that? To that repentance display where they took those books of chants and charms and they threw them in a fire and they displayed to people around them, "Look, we're with Jesus now, man. We're with Jesus." And from that group, we have individuals that were discipled by Paul and the rest of his team, grew and came to a point where they met the qualifications of eldership, which I will get to in just a second, at least briefly. But this is the last time that he would see these guys. These are individuals that would have been dear to Paul, man, and they would have seen Paul as very important too, because Paul was willing to do whatever it took to come to them. In spite of the consequences of what he was doing, he came along with his team. In addition to that, these were individuals that Paul would have done ministry with. They would have not just come and observed Paul, they partnered with him. You ever had good friends like that? I mean, these are Paul's companions, 3 years doing stuff together, life together, tears together, successes, hardships together. This is the last time Paul would see him, so he wants to stop regardless of how long it would take. The second thing on why this is important for Paul to stop is because what he shares with them and how they respond to it was critical for the ongoing ministry at Ephesus. See, the elders at Ephesus were the leaders of the church. And how they responded to what we have recorded in the text that we're going to look at over these next 2 weeks is vital. Because if they led poorly, history shows in the story of God that the people would follow suit, that trouble would ensue. In the story of God, from the very beginning to the end, there is a strong connection, a cause-effect connection between how leaders led and what went on with the people of God. I mean, from the fact, from the stories going all the way back to the patriarchs, to the prophets, to the judges, to the kings, if they led poorly, again, it affected those that were under them. And so this is key for them to live this out, heed what Paul is instructing them to do. So it's important for that matter. And that's why, by the way, the qualifications, like I inferred to just a couple of moments ago are so important in the New Testament because that cause-effect carries on in the New Testament as well. And that's why Paul, in writing to a pastor named Titus, he lays out the qualifications, and they're strict ones. He says an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this is who Paul is calling. And in verse 18, if you want to look at it with me, verse 18 begins, "And when they came to him, he said to them." Now let me stop one more time. Here's what I'm assuming some of you are thinking right now. I'm not an elder, man. I'm not an elder. It has nothing to do with me. Who cares what he says to them? I'm not an elder. In fact, I don't lead anything. Right? I don't lead anything at all. I don't give leadership to anything here. And I'm not really a leader anywhere else. I'm an employee. I'm not a boss. Right? I don't have anybody under. I'm not a leader. Now, before you check out, let me explain who I'm speaking to this morning. Number one, I am speaking to the elders of Westside. I am speaking to the elders of Westside. These next two messages, I want us to hear with humble and contrite hearts. So I am certainly speaking to the elders of Westside. But in addition to that, I'm speaking to anybody who has a leadership position of any sort in this ministry. Community group ministry, kids ministry. You lead leaders, you lead individuals that have volunteered in this ministry. I'm speaking to you as well, for even though you aren't an elder, you need to aspire to what I think we see leadership getting lived out like it is here for ourselves. So I think I'm speaking to you as well, that this needs to be our example too. I'm also speaking to parents. I think there's much in here applicable to us. Speaking to husbands as those who are called to lead your families. You need to have ears to hear. I'm speaking to marketplace leaders, right? Speaking to those individuals here that lead outside of this ministry, you lead something. You have a business. Right? You're a leader in a school. You lead something. I think some of what is laid out here would probably advance the gospel in that particular context. And if that doesn't include you, any of those that I've just gone through, then I'm speaking to all of us. All right, I'm speaking to all of us. For what we read here should be the expectation of those who we affirm for leadership here as a ministry. In addition, for those of you that are new to the church, I mean, you've just walked in, you don't know anything about the church, Christianity, or otherwise, what I would like to unpack is how biblical leadership should stand in contrast to perhaps what you've seen elsewhere. So that's who I'm speaking to this morning, all right? So before you start playing Angry Birds, hang with me, all right? Just give me the next couple of hours. All right. What does Paul lead like? What does he live like? What does he lead like? Let me just rat-a-tat. I'm just going to go real basic, one at a time through these and see if we can learn something. The first thing, the kind of leadership that Paul embodies is seen in the second part of verse 18. It was missional leadership. Take a look at the second half of verse 18. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." He lived among them. He lived with them. It was missional leadership. Missional, fancy word, gets thrown out a lot nowadays. Simply is an adjective form of the word missionary. Paul lived with them. He did life with them. This is a huge value, by the way, at Westside. In fact, part of the requirement for a staff is that we live in the city of Vancouver. This is not easy, by the way, in the city of Vancouver, especially when most of our staff here at Westside have gone from double income, no kids, to single income, a freight load of them, right? Just a freight load. Our staff loves date night, if you know what I mean, all right? We have kids, lots of kids. If you don't know what I mean, ask your mom on the way home. But we are committed, in spite of the difficulty here as a ministry at times to live in the city, to go into the same schools, grocery stores, clubs, restaurants, coffee shops, playgrounds, and whatever. We want to live among you. In fact, as the years have gone on in this ministry, this is such a value to us that in our scattering ministry, we are encouraging you, in as much as it's possible, to involve yourself in a community group in your neighborhood. So we're not just looking at the city, we're looking at your neighborhood, and we want you to attend something that's in your neighborhood so that you can live among and do life among the people that God has placed you in the midst of. Additionally, our commitment to missional leadership is why we only want those who are currently living on the North Shore or feeling a call to the North Shore to participate in our campus plant over there. But it's not only that Paul lived with them. It wasn't just that he lived with them, it's how he lived among them. You got to note that word. And that moves us to verse 19, a verse that encompasses actually four embodiments of Paul's leadership. Four ways that Paul lived out his life among them. Let me read verse 19. It goes like this: serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. The Jews there is, we can mistake that phrase. It's speaking to the brethren, the people that Paul loved. Paul was a Jewish man. He loved his brethren. He wanted to speak into their lives. He wanted to see them come to faith in Christ. He loved on them, but there's a lot of resistance, and that's what that phrase is referring to. So what do we see here? What are those four embodiments of Paul's leadership in verse 19? Well, the first one starts off the verse, servant leadership. Paul served the Lord. There's a lot in that phrase. First of all, and this is an obvious question, but I need to note it. Who does Paul serve ultimately? He serves the Lord. That title, Lord, speaks of authority, right? It speaks of power. It speaks of rulership. Paul was a servant leader, but ultimately his service was to the Lord, and that's what we should all strive for. Whether you lead two, whether you lead one, whether you lead, again, a bigger group, this should be our ultimate service. It should be to the Lord. Having a leader who ultimately serves the Lord recognizes that this is his church, that your kids are ultimately the Lord's kids. And again, that your community group or kids class or whoever, they are ultimately the Lord's. And what this manifests itself in is in conviction as well as confidence in your leadership. And it won't simply seek to make those you lead happy. It will do something more than that. I can tell you that over the past 6 years in this ministry, there have been several decisions that the leadership here has made that knew full well when they made it that it wouldn't necessarily make everybody happy or please people, those in and outside of this ministry. But we felt it was what the Lord was calling us to. Paul served the Lord. But when one serves the Lord in their leadership, how does that filter down to the people that they're living amongst? Like, it's not just enough to go, look, I just serve God. I'm not worried about you. That's not what we see take place next. Ultimately, Paul serves the Lord, but it filters down to those around him. And one of the marks of that filtering is that, and it's the second thing we see in verse 19, it was humble leadership. Paul writes, I serve the Lord with all humility. Now, what is humility? Perhaps the best way to understand humility is the laying aside of rights. It's the laying aside of rights in a culture, by the way, and I've talked about this over the last month or so, in a culture that idolizes the individual. And our culture does. The individual as supreme. Individualism in our culture is highly valued. In a culture that screams out, I have, and I know my rights, and argues for positions on the foundation of those rights, humble leadership is a rare commodity. I say humility is best understood as laying aside of rights, the laying aside of rights, because we are called in places like 1 Peter chapter 5 to humble ourselves. In other words, what this implies is that humility is more than just a personality trait. You ever heard somebody pray, Lord, humble me? Very dangerous prayer. Very dangerous prayer. Strength to humble ourselves is probably a more specific, better, it's not a great word, way to pray. Because we are to humble ourselves. That it's not a passive request, it's an active participation. That we are to lay aside those things that are rightfully ours. That's what humility is. Connected to that is the caution to not mistakenly define humility synonymously with soft-spokenness or timidity. You can be extremely prideful in a muted and fearful way. Instead, humble leadership is birthed out of a recognition of the indebtedness to all people for how graciously God has treated you. That's how we live in humility with others. That's why Jesus says, look, if you don't forgive the sins of others, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. Why does he say that? It sounds works-based. I thought I'm saved by grace. Jesus is not saying you need to work for your forgiveness from the Father. What he is saying is that if you have truly tasted the depth of your sin as you stand before a holy and just God, and when you receive the grace of God, it will pour out of you naturally thereafter of forgiveness for others. It's a litmus test. It's saying, if I've truly tasted this, it will extend in grace here. I'm not saying that we don't need the strength of God. Some of you have grown up in extremely difficult situations, and this journey that you're in is difficult, but that should be something that is growing in you as you become more Christ-like. It's a litmus test. It's an evaluation. Have I truly tasted this? And when we truly taste this, again, extends to others, and we live with humility in the midst of those relationships. So it was humble leadership. That's one of the filterings. As Paul served the Lord, humble leadership filtered to others around him. He laid aside his rights for them. It was also tearful leadership. Take a look in verse 19. Paul served in all humility with tears. And then in verse 31, he adds that for 3 years, I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Was Paul a crybaby? I think he cried a lot, man. I think he cried a lot. He says he cried every night for 3 years. Literally, I don't know. Was it a pattern? I think so. Paul would have cried when they moved the bus, right? An extreme makeover, as I've talked about, as we all do. Right? Right? If you don't, you're a callous individual. Right? So Paul would have been that guy, right? We turn the volume because Ty Pennington drives us nuts, but we do like when the bus moves. But so what does this mean here? When Paul talks about serving with all humility, with tears, I think it simply means that Paul was so invested in people's lives that he felt deeply for the issues going on in them. As he writes in 1 Corinthians, right, chapter 12, right, when one suffers, we all suffer. I think Paul suffered with the body. Paul's leadership was also a suffering leadership. We can see it at the end of verse 19. Paul served in all humility with tears and with trials that happened to him throughout the plots that came his way. And he did suffer in Ephesus, didn't he? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he talks about how, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. And later in the same chapter here in Acts 20, verse 29, he says, fierce wolves will come amongst us, not sparing the flock. He talks about beasts and he talks about wolves. And this shouldn't surprise us because Jesus himself, in talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Leadership, especially when it's connected to kingdom, eternal, spiritual work, is not easy. No leadership, for that matter, is. We get that. But aren't we prone to so easily be surprised when it's not? Like, we know leadership is not easy. We know we can expect trials and testings. But boy, we get surprised when it's not easy. I mean, I am that guy. And that's why it's important to constantly remind ourselves that leadership will consist of trials and sufferings. For if we don't remind ourselves of that, we can so easily succumb to the temptation to just run when it becomes hard. Take your Bibles, if you don't mind. Hang a left. Go to Acts 14. I want to take you to one of the strangest verses in the book of Acts. It's so upside down, so bass backwards. Take a look at verse 22. Paul speaking to the disciples in Lystra. And in verse 22, he says this. He's strengthening, what he says is strengthening the souls of the disciples. Okay, that's good. He's strengthening the souls. Encouraging them, that's good, right? Strengthening, encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's great. That half of that verse is great. Here's where it becomes a little interesting, strange, paradoxical. Saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How is that strengthening? How is that encouraging? Well, the answer is found in the last three words. It's a reminder of the kingdom of God. That's the hope. It's also a reminder in the midst of it that we follow one who suffered, that went through trial and temptation, and that it's through those things that test our faith. And Westside, we want our faith tested to see if it's valid. It's going through those difficulties, trials and testings, coming out the back end, knowing, hey, I'm still living in the faith that I had in the beginning, and being encouraged and strengthened in that, knowing that we go through those things again like our Savior and the kingdom awaits. So we need to constantly remind ourselves of this, or again, we will succumb to the temptation of running when the difficult times come. And that's not what we see in Paul, as evidenced in verse 20 of Acts chapter 20. Take a look at the next verse. Let me read it for you. It goes on to say this: I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. There's another key embodiment of leadership here, and that is, it was a courageous leadership. I did not shrink from declaring. Now, why would Paul say he didn't shrink from declaring? Two reasons, I think. One of the reasons is because I think there is a temptation to shrink back from declaring certain things that the Bible lays out in the story of God. I think there's a temptation to do that. I think there's certain things within the story of God, what he calls us to share, that is very tempting at times not to share them. I can speak from firsthand experience that there are times in preparation for Sunday where I am tempted to soft sell certain things. Because I know that when I share them, people will be ticked and leave. It's just our history. So I know the temptation, and I think we all can resonate with that at times, that there are certain things, man, it's tough to share. In fact, that's why I think as you drop down to verse 27, Paul goes on to say, and look at the expression, it's repeated here, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't shrink from sharing it all, even though there's a temptation to not share it all. In fact, what he also says and what we read in verse 31, he admonished people night and day with tears. It's tough to admonish people, isn't it? Anybody get the heebie-jeebies when you admonish people? I mean, I get the heebie-jeebies when I admonish people, right? It's hard to speak into somebody's life and go, man, you know what? What you're doing there is wrong. It's also hard to be admonished. It's hard for people to speak and get defensive, up yours, right? Who are you? Right, you can't believe I just said that. Welcome to West Side. Right? It's hard for us, right? We always go back. I knew you 20 years ago, man. Don't speak into my life now. I knew you in high school. I was high school, right? I was listening to OMD and, right? Anyways, you know what I mean? I was talking to somebody about what we listened to in high school. Anyways, Bananarama. Stuff like that. So that's what we see here. It's tough to admonish and it's tough to be admonished. And he didn't shrink back from that. Even though it's tempting to do so. And even though there are times when we share things where people get ticked and fired up and angry at us. This past week from Monday morning to Wednesday night, my wife Nicole and I and 14 others were a part of an assessment team that was assessing 8 church planters that had come to Vancouver from places as close as BC, Alberta, Manitoba, Ontario, Texas, Tennessee, Washington State. And they came to us for 3 full intensive days of assessment. They had done a lot of pre-assessment work. And what we did in that 3 days, I mean, we went through the gamut with them, psychological tests, evangelism exercises, case studies, marriage assessments. We interviewed them. We interviewed them in groups. We watched them, all of that kind of stuff. And one of the things that I asked them in my personal interviews with them was the question, when was the last time in your witnessing it led to conflict and antagonism? Because I want to know that. I want to know if you are considering planting a church in places like Toronto or Montreal, are you one of those individuals who thinks every time I share, it's either got to lead to acceptance or at the worst, indifference? When the fact of the matter is, you're going to share some things that people are going to be fired up, ticked in response to. I know it's obvious, but they killed Jesus. They killed him. Everybody loves the Dalai Lama. They killed Jesus. But Paul would not back down in his proclamation in spite of the temptation to do so. That's one of the reasons why I think he talks about it. It's tempting. I know we're all tempted in that. I know Paul was tempted in that. You read in different places where he asked for prayer for boldness. But another reason why Paul, I think, highlights the fact that he didn't shrink down from it is because what he was sharing, take a look in verse 20, was profitable. I'm not shrinking back because what I'm sharing will profit you. What does that mean? The best way I can answer that is by taking you to Mark chapter 8. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. I just want to read 3 verses with you. It's not on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you. You can take notes of it and take note of it and read it yourself if you don't mind. I'm trying to answer the question, what's this profitable message? What's so valuable to Paul that he keeps on sharing it over and over again in spite of opposition, persecution? I think the answer is found here in the words of Jesus. Starting at verse 34, Mark chapter 8, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Verse 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What is that message that Paul was sharing that was so profitable? It's this. It's a life of self-denial and following Jesus that leads to the finding, the forever having, eternality keeping, soul reward. It's that. In other words, what Paul is saying is that it is possible, Jesus is saying that it is possible to give your whole life to an endeavor and on the back end say, it wasn't worth it. There has been no merit in this. There's no profit to it. Some of you will be angry when I say this, but a life, even a good life, dedicated to good things and the betterment of culture, not lived in submission to the Lordship of Jesus, is of no profit. And there are so many of us striving so hard after what this world offers. And Jesus says, what does it profit if you gain it all? And yet you lose your soul. That's what kept Paul sharing it over and over and over again. But where does that begin? How do we receive that? I mean, what's the starting point? Well, thankfully, the answer to that question is found in verse 21. Take a look at it. It's unpacked for us here. Here was the message that he proclaimed, testifying to both Jews and to the Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the profitable message. The message that we come to a place where we turn from our life, we deny ourselves, because if you want to encapsulate Christianity in one statement, it's self-denial. Turning from that and following God. And how do we follow God? How do we turn from that, repent of that, come to a relationship with Him? Well, it's in faith in Jesus, the work of Jesus, His work on our behalf. That stuff we repented of had a penalty that needed to be paid, and Jesus paid it. And so it's turning based on what Jesus did to God. That's the message. And when we turn from that, denying self, turn to God, we gain a life. Because in the kingdom, everything is upside down. In our world, it's all about us. In God's kingdom, which is right side up, it's all about Him. And we gain a life. We truly live. That's where that starts, and it journeys on from there. Verses 22 and 23 encompasses Paul's next embodiments of leadership. I'll simply say in these two verses, we see an example of Spirit-led leadership. Take a look at verses 22 and 23. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained, literally handcuffed or tied up by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is remarkable stuff. Paul is saying that he feels compelled, constrained, handcuffed by the Spirit to go into Jerusalem, not knowing, number one, what will happen to him there, and yet knowing full well that for sure imprisonment and afflictions await. You know, I have heard, like many of you, read, like many of you, the working of the Holy Spirit in my life, your life, our lives, but rarely do I hear things like this in the things that I hear and the things that I read. I never hear of visions like of ministry like this. Tell me your vision for ministry. I feel called to this city. I'm not really sure what's going to happen, but I know full well that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's my vision for ministry. That's my Spirit-led vision for ministry. I mean, this is absolutely bewildering. I mean, how does one lead and live like that? Well, you can't fake it. You can't determine to do it. You can't simply just say, I'm going to live like Paul lives here. There's got to be something more. And I think the answer is found in the last two verses of our text. I think we get a glimpse of what's taking place in Paul's life. Paul goes on to say, well, let me even back up and look at verse 23. I know imprisonment and afflictions await me, but, really important but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. And here's what he values. If only I may finish my course. For those of you that have read Paul in 2 Timothy, this is the exact same language, verbiage of what he says there to Timothy when he says, I finished the race. Only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's answer number one. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. I think that's answer number two. He was dedicated to the proclamation of the kingdom. He was not dedicated to his own kingdom. He was dedicated to the extension of the kingdom of Jesus. And I think those two phrases encapsulate the last two embodiments of Paul's leadership. It was gospel-centered. I just want to proclaim the gospel. And it was kingdom proclaiming, not his, Jesus' kingdom. And it is only when a life is centered on the gospel and Jesus' kingdom that proclaims and suffers and is courageous and self-sacrificing and humble and tearful. I think that's the answer. How do you end a message like this? I got to end. I got to close. How do you end a message like this? I think there's only one way. And it's much like how I ended 2 weeks ago. Because I have just spent whatever amount of time talking, highlighting Paul. And I have no problem with that. I want to highlight Paul. But here's the fact of the matter. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Other translations put it, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so how do I want to end this? I want to end with Jesus. Because what we see here in Paul was emulated, more importantly and in grander ways, in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is who on mission dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. As Eugene Peterson says, he moved into the neighborhood. Jesus on mission dwelt among us. Jesus who came to serve and not be served. Jesus, who in great humiliation made himself nothing. Jesus, who in the very nature God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but laid it aside in true humility and became a servant. Jesus, who was a man acquainted with sorrows, Jesus wept. Jesus, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and ultimately to the cross. Jesus who suffered and died. Jesus who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus who came for us. I want to end with Jesus. Jesus, our servant Savior. Jesus, our servant King. Jesus, our servant Lord. I want to end with Jesus. I want to focus on Jesus. I want us to imitate Jesus. I want that to be our example. Because Westside, we exist to make him known. Would you rise as we respond, please?